Amen. Wow, that was pathetic, if I could say so. That was great. I love that song. Well, I had a number of people say, you're going to try it again, and yes, I am. I did a little research, Travis did as well, and I think we may have figured it out. You hate to say that, but so far, so good. So we're trying it again. We have backup plans, but fun to see Holly up here, and it's great to just see different people moving in and out and being a part and joining in, so thank you for that this morning. We did have a busy week, as you saw the lights in here. If you're going to the fellowship hall, check out those as well. We replaced all the fixtures in there, and so it doesn't look quite like it's from 1970 with the metal wire covers on the old lights, and so it should be a lot more energy efficient, and it looks a lot better. But they did change everything on this floor, all of the lights. They bypassed the ballast and put in LEDs, and I'm weird because I get kind of geeked out about that stuff. I love a good project where you can come in and just see a difference, and so thank you to the deacons for making that happen, and hopefully that will benefit the church as well. Well, this morning we're going to continue on, and we've been doing kind of a three-part look at Jesus in Psalm 22, 23, and 24, and this is kind of the culmination of it all. Psalm 24 shows us Jesus as our sovereign King. As I was thinking about this and thinking about Sunday school starting and some of those things, you know, the Bible tells us that we should have faith like a child, right? We should have that simple faith where you put the child on a ledge, dad, and you say, jump to me, and they just do it because they know the dad will take care of them, right? They know that he's there to protect them. But as I thought about that, because we're tackling kind of a tough subject, the sovereignty of God, this is one of those where we just come to the point where we don't have the full answer. We don't really know how to explain it, but we know that it's true. And so I was thinking about faith like a child. We're also told in both Hebrews and 1 Corinthians where the writers say, you know, you should be ready for meat, for the solid food of the word. You should be growing in your faith. And in other words, you should be growing up and not just like a child. And so there's a point where it's kind of both, really. We need to have a childlike faith that just simply believes that God is doing what he's saying he's doing, that just simply believes and trusts that he has his best things lined up for us. But we can't have a childish faith. So do you see the difference? There's childish faith where at some point we have to start to dig into the Word of God. At some point we have to start to understand some of the deep theological things and to grow into adults who can handle the meat of the Word. I was thinking about this, you know, when I was a kid, we used to come to Iowa in the summers. I grew up in Wyoming, and you farmers will like this. The silos, I used to think those were spaceships. I really did. And my brother, to this day, when we're driving by one, he'll be like, hey, Josh, look, there's a spaceship. And I got made fun of a lot, but that was a childish faith or childish thought. I didn't realize, you know, what it was, and so now I know better. This week we had a good laugh. I don't know, I had a good laugh because we had people over, and Jackson was saying that after dinner we should go watch a show, and he couldn't think of the right name for it, but he kept saying, after dinner we should go watch the Kardashians. And I'm looking at the kid saying, what are you talking about? How do you know what the Kardashians is? And what he was trying to say was Narnia, which I have no clue how you get to the Kardashians from Narnia. But I had a good laugh, one of those where you kind of just get the giggles, and I couldn't stop. But anyhow, again, some of these childish thoughts. Well, this week I came past something. It's kind of like kids say pastor edition. And so I found a list of all these things that kids have written to the pastors that kind of display a childish faith, really, most of them. The first one says, please say in your sermon, Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. Sincerely, Peter Peterson. The next one said, Clara, 10 years old, says, are there devils on earth? Because I think there may be one in my class. Another kid said, I know God loves everybody, but he's never met my sister. Again, that's a childish faith and not so much childlike. You're not understanding, you know, God's all-knowing. I know he loves everybody, but anyhow. Here's another one I like. Sorry, I can't leave more money in the plate, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you have a sermon about a raise in my allowance? Love, Patty, age 10. I like the ones where they give a little bit of suggestion to the pastor. Another one kind of ratting out the mom says, my mom is very religious. She goes to lay bingo at the church every week, even if she has a cold. ratting mom out. Here's another one. I think a lot more people would go to church if you would move it to Disneyland. That could be. Here's another one, that kind of misunderstanding of God. Please say a prayer for our little league team. We need God's help or a new pitcher. Sincerely, Alexander, age 10. I like this one too. I, for some reason, thought of Michael. It says, my father says I should learn the Ten Commandments, but I don't think I want to because we have enough rules in my house already. I don't know. I think I could see Hollis saying that. Let's see another one. I liked your sermon on Sunday. We'll quit with this one. I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially the part when it finished. Good encouragement. Well, again, the thought is this morning that we should have a childlike faith. And when it comes to something like the sovereignty of God, we need a childlike faith, just that simple belief, understanding that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things in the universe. But the question then is always begged, how does that work out with me having a choice then? How does that work out with me being able to choose to sin, being able to choose to do these different things? And so we don't know exactly the answer of it. But we do know that it's both are clear in the scriptures. And so this morning as we look at Jesus, he's our sovereign Lord. He's the one that went to the cross, the suffering sacrifice, that did what needed to be done so that we could have salvation. Then we see in Psalm 23 just that salvation that he gave us and how he shepherds us through our lives. And that's such a comfort for those who are hurting and struggling. And I made the reference last week to what's going on in Afghanistan and the earthquake in Haiti, and those believers in Jesus Christ who are in deep suffering, who are facing death, and yet even with that they have confidence because they know that their security or their eternal state is secure in the Lord. And so this is the culmination. Jesus is the sovereign of all things, and he kind of lays it out. And this is an interesting psalm just before, actually we'll talk about that later. Psalm 24. So if you found your spot, let's stand together as we read Psalm 24. We have it on the board there if you can see it through the glaring lights. It's good. Psalm 24 says, the King of Glory entered Zion, a psalm of David. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Selah. Father, this morning we come to just a difficult issue, and we want so much to trust you and to know that you are working all of these things together for good, for your purpose, and sometimes we get that mixed up with thinking that we should just be blessed and have the easy life, but we know that hard things are even working together to your purpose. God, we can't even put that together and forget that we have a responsibility, a job to live for you, to know you deeper, to know you better. And so this morning I just pray that you would once again open our eyes to what it means to follow you, to what it means that you are the sovereign God, the King of all. God, we do think of Afghanistan and the many believers in Jesus Christ there who are suffering, who are being persecuted. God, we lift them up to you. Again, you're working your plan, but it must be so hard for them to look at that and think, is this really the plan? And so we just pray for great strength and endurance, and for the same for the brothers and sisters in Haiti as well who are suffering yet another devastating earthquake and just all of those things. God, and we think of our own country, often in peril. There's so many divisive things and struggles. And God, we just want to hold those up to you this morning again. Ask for your sovereign hand to be known to us. We know it's there, but help us to see it in the midst of all of these storms and the things going on. Guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Psalm 24, Most commentators agree, believe that it was the event of it being written was when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim into Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. As you saw in the title, it mentioned Zion, the entry of the king into Zion. So that would be the writing of it, but as we know, the Psalms were used throughout the course of Israel's life, and so it's also thought that they would sing this psalm as they were returning from a battle that was victorious. Now, why do I say victorious? Because they went to battle many times in their own power, without the blessing of the Lord, without the direction of God, and those didn't end victorious. But when they went out properly, as we see in the passage, with clean hands and pure hearts and those things, they would have victory. And so as they returned to Jerusalem, they would sing the song. And you notice as you go through there, it's kind of a liturgical call to worship where one person would ask a question, the other one would answer, or the group would answer. And so it's kind of this back and forth. If that helps you to understand a little better when you read it, it seems like, what's going on here? Why is it repetitive? So that's kind of the historical, the short view as we keep talking about. For the church, though, this psalm has been read for many, many years on Ascension Day. That's the 40th day after the resurrection of Christ, after Easter Sunday. The 40th day is considered Ascension Day. And so this psalm would be read in that setting as well, and with kind of the idea that the first lifting up of your head is Jesus going in ascension to his throne in heaven, where he goes to prepare a place for us. And then the second time when they repeat it would be him returning to the earth for his second coming of Christ to return to the earth. Either way, or both ways, it is a psalm of victory. God is sovereign. He has the crown. He's the king, and forever and ever, which is key to all of it as well. So hopefully that helps you to kind of understand where we're at as we get started on this one. All right. So really we see just two simple things in this passage. The first one is that Jesus, God, is sovereign of creation. And so we recently studied Psalm 19 and we looked at the cosmos and God created all of it. So obviously earth being a part of the cosmos, he's sovereign of it. And we know that from Genesis 1:1, where God created the heavens and the earth. And it'll go on to say everything else within it. But John 1:1-5 is another great passage that we can go to understand just that Jesus is responsible for creating all things, that Jesus is God, that Jesus was there in the beginning. So if you go to John 1:1, I didn't mark it, so you can beat me there. John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice the word is capitalized because this is God. "He was with him, he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him." So he created all things, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, if you're still questioning what the word is, jump down to verse 14. "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the word is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see from that he created all things, that everything that was made was created by him, both inanimate, which is where we're at right now, the universe, the galaxies, the earth, everything on the earth, whether living or not, he created it, and he created it for his purpose, for his glory. I thought this was an interesting story. Sir Isaac Newton had a friend who was an atheist. This man believed that not in God, but he believed that everything in the universe just happened. That one day the friend was over visiting Isaac Newton, and he was showing him a model of the universe he had made, very intricate with all the planets and the suns and the moons and everything just perfectly working around as it should. And the friend just looked in awe and admiration of it. He said, "Oh, it's so intriguing. Who made it?" And you can guess what Isaac Newton said. "Nobody. It just happened." That's the unexplainable, just faith that atheists, or not atheists, but people who believe that creation is not a thing, that, that the world just happened, it just appeared, that it just came into being. It takes a lot of faith to believe that, actually. I'm not sure if you got that, but let me just give you three facts, and you can see if you agree or disagree. But these are three facts, and, and they're facts because I say they are, right? Because that's how the world works today. If I say it's a fact, it's a fact. Fact number one is that the books write themselves. There's no need of an author. Does everybody agree with me? I'm looking at the kids because the kids are like, good. Fact number two, cars build themselves without the need of a manufacturer, engineer, anything like that. Fact. Fact number three, music composes itself. Travis, you can attest to this. Beautiful harmonies, all of the intricacies of the music, it just happens, right? It's a fact. Just as much as number four is the fact that the whole universe came into being through a process of random chance and beneficial mutations without the need of a designer. So we look at the first theory and we say, well, that's ridiculous, that's absurd, that could never happen. And yet number four is what is taught and proclaimed in schools and universities around the world. It's one of, it's probably the most held belief. And yet we look around at the world and we say, how that, it's not possible. How could that be? And so because of verse number one, we understand as Christians, as believers of the Bible, followers of Christ, that the earth is the Lord, the Lord's, and all it contains, and the world and all who dwell in it. When we looked at Psalm 19, we also read Psalm 8, and I just want to look at one little thing there. Psalm 8, it says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers," and that's what I want to stick on for a moment, the heavens, the earth, humans, our bodies, all of those things are just a fingerprint of God. If we can personify God in that way, we know He's Spirit. But that is just the tip of the iceberg of who God is and His incredible creative power and all of those things. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." So enjoying God is the only happiness we can find. He says to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodation here. So to go and to be in the presence of this incredible God is far, far, far better than any of the smallest little accommodation we could have here. He says they are but shadows, but God is the substance. They are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. They are but streams, but God is the ocean. The earth is the Lord and everything that it contains, both inanimate and animate objects. So again, us as human beings fall into that category. But human beings are different, right? We're special. We read in Genesis 1 that God created man in His own image. And as we go through the creation week, God puts man in control and dominion to subdue the earth, to work it, and all of those things. I read this week. In the summer of 2005, a London zoo posted a sign in front of their new exhibit reading, "Warning, humans in their natural environment." The exhibit featured eight Homo sapiens, that's humans for those of you who don't know math well, in a sealed enclosure adjacent to another sealed enclosure of various primates. So the human captives, they were chosen from an online contest. They spent their time laying on a rock ledge, sunning, playing board games, waving at spectators. But there was a signboard in front of it that said to the visitors that explained the species, their diet, their habits, their worldwide distribution, just like you would of anything else in a zoo. So what was the goal of this? Well, the zoo said, the spokesperson for the zoo, Polly Willis, said it was to downplay the uniqueness of humans as a being, human beings as a species, sorry. They said, "Seeing people in a different environment among other animals, this teaches members of the public that humans are just another primate." Tom Mahoney, one of the participants in the exhibit, agreed. He said, "A lot of people think that humans are above the other animals." He said, "When they see humans as animals here, it kind of reminds them that we're just not that special." Now that is, again, absurd. That flies in the face of everything in the scripture, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we've been made with the image of God, in the image of God. But in that Psalm 8 that we just mentioned a minute ago, with the fingerprints of God, it goes on to say this. I'm going to read starting in verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Then he asks a question. What is it that what is it that you take thought of man of him? Sorry, I messed that up. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and all the fish in the sea, whatever passes through the path of the seas. God has put us just above that. And so to say that man is nothing is, again, ridiculous. And so all this to say, God is sovereign of all of these things. He's sovereign in creation, in the order of creation, in putting man and woman in a special place to have a relationship with him, to know him. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. I want to read a passage there with you before we move on. Colossians chapter 1, and you know this passage well. Again, speaking to Jesus as our Creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. It says, "For by him," this is Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So we see again that Jesus is sovereign of all the creation, sovereign of all things. But I like how he adds in there that he's the head of the church. That makes the church something special, to know that the creator of all things is the head of the church, that he is our shepherd, the one leading us. And I think that's important for us to understand. The travesty, though, comes in Romans chapter 1. And you can guess what that is. We all know Romans chapter 1. And you get down to verse 21 through 23, and it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures." So the tragedy is that this being created by God to worship God, to be in communion with him, fell into sin, and now we turn around and we try to make our own gods. And whether, you know, we look at that sometimes, we think, well, I'm not carving an image. I don't have false gods in my house. But again, I think we've said this often. I think that we can all point to something in our lives that is taking the place of God, that is standing before him, that we have put in a higher importance than God himself. One commentator put it this way: "It would be a great folly and a great tragedy if a man loved his wedding ring more than he loved his bride." But that is what this passage is saying. That's what happens with human beings. We have fallen in love with the echo of God, the fingerprints of God, the little things that he has put there to call us to himself. We've fallen in love with the echo of God, that in God's excellence in creation, and lost the ability to hear the incomparable original shout of love and power and glory. So what do we do with all of this? Again, God is in control. Man is special. And so what did God do, obviously, to correct the issue as we continue on? Back in our passage, it goes from talking about how he is sovereign of all, and it goes into the question, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place?" It's almost like a rhetorical question, because if you think of the priests bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, they knew very well what they had to do to be able to carry that ark. They had to be purified and clean. They had to have pure hands, pure hearts, all of themselves purified before God. Sometimes, though, I think our friends in the world look at that and you tell them, "You're a sinner. You can't be reconciled to God. And they ask that question in a different way. It's more of a disparaging, who can stand before God? In fact, the disciples said that when Jesus was talking about how hard it would be for a rich person to enter into heaven. They said, well, who can do it then? And Jesus' answer was nobody. Not with man's power, at least, but all things are possible through God. And so that's the sovereignty that God has in salvation, the next piece that we look at. He is sovereign of salvation. And again, it goes back to chapter 22, where he became that sacrifice, that through that we can be purified to him. Through that we can be made acceptable to ascend to the hill of the Lord. And when he talks of the hill of the Lord, he's speaking of Zion, which kind of has different meanings throughout Scripture, but it was the Temple Mount. It's where the temple was, where the Holy of Holies, and it was synonymous with the presence of God. And it also became known to as heaven, the Holy Zion, the dwelling place of God. So it represents being in the presence of God. So who can ascend? Who can stand in the presence of God? And of course, the answer is nobody, unless you have clean hands and pure hearts. So again, if we go back to the original short view of it, the Levites had to do all of these ceremonial cleansings and cleanings before they could do it. But if you go back, I think I might be getting ahead of myself here. Yeah, if you go back to Deuteronomy 27:28, we see too that there are blessings and curses for those who do it properly, who follow the covenant properly. And so if you were not following it, you were cursed and bad things happened. But for us, again, we have to be cleansed, and it can only be done through the blood of Jesus. This is how Wiersbe explains it. The only way we can enter into God's presence is through the merits of Jesus Christ, which means we must repent of our sins and put our faith in him. So he's sovereign of creation, yes, and he's sovereign of salvation. I'm curious, would you say that your salvation is a reward? It's a trick question. Is it a reward? No. What is it? It's a gift. Did I already have that up there? Darn it. Tim? All right, well, that didn't work out. But sometimes we look at salvation, we think, well, it's my reward. It's what I get in Christ. And couldn't be farther from the truth, because a reward is something you get for something that you have done, right? We reward our kids. If you're really good, I'll give you ice cream when we get done from here. We reward. You could even consider your salary a reward for the work that you have done. It's payment, basically. But salvation is a gift, and we know that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's a free gift that he's given to us. And so as we look through this, he goes on to say that he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. And the reason I asked that is when I was working through this and writing up an outline, I had in my notes the reward of salvation. But even that is not a reward, because we don't deserve it. What we deserve is eternal punishment, separation from God. And so even this blessing that we get in having faith in Jesus Christ, the blessing that comes from trusting him, the righteousness that's given to us, it is always a gift, and we can't lose sight of that. It's a free gift. Which was, again, kind of different for the Levites, because they were told to follow all of these pieces of the covenant and then they would be blessed or cursed. And so in this age of grace in which we live, it's different. And so we are given the free gift of salvation. When you consider that in the sovereignty of God, then every single thing that you have is a gift from God. Your family, your kids, all of your physical blessings is a gift from God. Because He's sovereign over all of that. He's sovereign over the world. And that affects then how we steward our lives, how we steward our bodies, how we steward our money. All of those things play in together. I say this often, and I usually mix it up, but mercy is not getting what we deserve. So we did not get what we deserved. God did not send us to eternal punishment apart from him, but he gave us grace, which was giving us what we don't deserve. And that's what we see in verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. And so we receive that grace. It's always about grace. And then he goes on, and this is where the piece that we often get mixed up with is, he says, such is the generation of those who seek you, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. And so even in all of this, even in the sovereignty of God, and he's going to work his plan, and all of these things are going to work out, there still is that seeking his face, seeking to know him, doing everything we can to understand his word, making proper decisions that glorify him. And so we are called to seek him. And then we get into the last part here where he, it's this back and forth again. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Again, so in the old sense of it, the Levites would be coming back carrying the ark, and as they reached Jerusalem, they would be calling back and forth, and they would open the door. But before they did that, they would be questioned, and who is this King of Glory? And the answer is, it's the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He had brought them through. He had brought them victory in their battles. And that gives us comfort in our day as well, because we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. There's no doubt about that. But 2 Corinthians 2:14 says that we are more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse tells us the same thing. Jesus is sovereign. He is working his good, whether we see it or not, whether we grasp it or not. And I think the biggest thing for me this week that was striking about this, just thinking of my own life and my own sin, and often as Christians we just think, why do I continue to battle with these sins? Why can I not put them behind me? Why can I not be done with them? But the sovereignty of Christ over all things means that if one day I will have victory over that as well. Again, this is what one commentator said. There is no disease, no addiction, no demon, no bad habit, no fault, no vice, no weakness, no temper, no moodiness, no pride, no self-pity, no strife, no jealousy, no perversion, no greed, no laziness, that Christ will not overcome as the enemy of his honor. That's an encouragement. Oftentimes when we think of the battle we're in, the spiritual battle, we want God to defeat that over there. We want him to defeat that over there. But if we look, if we take the plank out of our eye first, we know that we have many things that need defeated first in our lives. And he is sovereign over that. And one day he will conquer that completely. But in the meantime, we're called to strive, to battle, to fight against it. But we don't do the battle alone, because he is with us, because he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us to see those sins, to fight against them. I got out of order here. Where are we at? So let the King of Glory in. So what are the implications of this when we talk about the God and his sovereignty? There are implications that we have to understand. It gives us great comfort. We have peace in all of the circumstances. Again, this is one that we talk about often. In those struggles and those battles and those trials, we have peace in them because we know ultimately where our eternal destination is. We know that we will one day be with him because we believe what his word says. It gives us faith to accomplish his will. And again, oftentimes we search for God's will. And I can tell we've been guilty of this often. And we think it's this hidden secret thing that he just is not showing us. Would you not just give me a lightning bolt or something to tell me what is your will? But again, we looked at a bunch of those a while back. God's will is in his word. He tells us how to live, how to do things. And so when you're facing a couple of questions, should I do this or should I do this? You have to look and say, which one glorifies God? Or is there one that would be against God or contrary to what he has taught me? And so his will is not something that's hidden or secret, but the sovereignty of God gives us faith in knowing that we make the decision and we go with it, knowing that it's the right one, or knowing that we're seeking to glorify God. And if it's the wrong one, he will redirect us. But it gives us faith and confidence then as well. But it gives us confidence in our identity in him. The word of God is full of promises that those who are in Christ Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation, that he will never let us slip out of his hand, that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And we have great confidence in our identity in Christ. And that should then lead to boldness in proclaiming his word. And again, we know that that is what he has told us to do. He's told us to proclaim his word to the world around us, to make him known. So there's great implications for it, but again, we always come back to the question, how does that play out with him being sovereign and me doing what I can, doing the works? And the bottom line is we trust him. We believe that he is going to do it, and our hope is in his final reign here on the earth, and when all of those things will be put away and we don't have to worry anymore, but we just live with him forever. That's the hope. I want to close with Revelation chapter 5, if you want to go there. Revelation chapter 5 is kind of, you know, Revelation, the end story of how things go out, and it can be a confusing one and sometimes hard to understand, but this is one of my favorite passages in Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 11. The writer says, Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, that's what we just talked about, every created thing which is in the heavens and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things that are in him, in them, I heard saying. So we just said that, right? God is sovereign of everything. And here it is, all of it says to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. God's reign is eternal. One day he will take us to be with him. We'll no longer wrestle and battle and strive and struggle. But until then, we have his word. Until then, we hold true to what we know. Until then, we follow him. We trust in his sovereign guiding hand in our lives. And we do our part to live for him, to glorify him, to seek him. The first point, as we always say, and this is where everybody tunes out, right? But the first starting point is back in chapter 22, where Jesus hung on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. And for those of us who have not had the moment in our lives where we put our faith in him, where we said, "I see what you did on the cross for me," where we say, "I see my sin and how it separates me from you," now is the time for you to say, "Okay, God, I confess my sins. I trust you. I want to live for you. I want you to shepherd me as you said you would in Psalm 23. I want to live in the knowledge of you being the sovereign of the king of the earth, of all things." And so today, if you are not there, I just pray that you would come find one of us, that you would ask somebody, that you would say, "Hey, I'm struggling with this. I need to know it." And today would be the day that we would rejoice with you in having salvation in Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this passage. God, we struggle, as I said numerous times, just to put it together, to understand. But God, we just have that faith like a child. You are sovereign. You are in control of all things. You are working good, even in the horrible situations, even in the things that even would lead to our death or our demise, God, that brings glory to you if we are seeking you. And so this morning, the hard challenge for us, God, is to stay faithful, to stay the course, to glorify you when things are going bad, to glorify you when things are going good, because you are sovereign of all things. God, I pray this morning that you would just help us to leave here with a renewed confidence, a renewed courage and love for you, because you are good and you are Lord of all. God, thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.